Well, good afternoon, and thank you for your rendition of Happy Birthday. It was the big 7-0 yesterday, so I came into my office and there were 70 balloons, which I popped this morning. So we're looking at the last words of Jesus as he spoke them on the cross, and today we pick up John's comment in John chapter 19 and verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that is John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. My mother passed about 18 months ago, and I miss her a great deal. Many of us have, especially boys, have perhaps stronger relations with their mothers than their fathers. It's not universally true, but it was for me. And I enjoyed sharing with her in her latter years. Some 20 years ago, she was. I'd gone to visit her, and my older brother was there, and my sister. And it was the time when iPhones were relatively new. They had been out for 5, 6, 7 years, maybe. And the whole issue of texting had become a thing. And I said to my mother, "You know, you should get an iPhone, and then we could text." And my older brother said, "She couldn't possibly do that." She got an iPhone that day. That was enough to goad her into buying one. And I miss texting her. We would text almost every day for many years, and especially on important matters like a birthday. And this is John's account of Jesus and his mother, Mary. So Jesus is crucified between two thieves, as we were thinking last week. And Mary, his mother, is there. And Mary, the wife of Clopas, who is believed to be the brother of Joseph, of Mary and Joseph. And Mary Magdalene. So there are three Marys at the cross. And John is there. And we believe John is the only disciple that is there. The others have fled. And Judas is dead. And it's a quiet moment. These are just an hour or two, maybe, before he died. So it's perhaps early afternoon. He has been hanging on the cross for 4 hours. Maybe five. And his life is ebbing away. And Jesus does something that on one level is understandable and on another level is quite extraordinary. And he engages John, the author of the Gospel, John, the author of the three epistles of John, the author of the book of Revelation. Now, I want to explore this. We haven't got much of a text here, so I need to expand this a little, and I want to do it this way. First of all, I want us to see something that may sound trivial, but it is not. That Jesus had a mother, And I want us to think about that for a minute, that he had a mother. His birth had been an ordinary birth. We talk about the virgin birth, but it's not the birth that's the miracle, it's the conception. 9 months before, that is the miracle. That he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Mary is a young girl, and some commentators, which I can hardly bring my head around, will suggest that she was 12. She was perhaps, yes, I can't get my head around that either, but women in first century Judaism got married very young. And at most, she was 14 or 15, at most. It would have been quite shocking for her that an angel would come, an archangel would come, and tell her, inform her. She wasn't asked for her consent. And that's edgy in itself. She was told by the archangel that she was with child. And she was a virgin. Betrothed, more than just engaged in our culture, but betrothed to Joseph, who didn't believe in virgin births either, and wanted to divorce her quietly. It says something about Joseph that he believed this report. He's overshadowed, of course, by Mary, and the fact that Joseph disappears somewhere in Jesus' teenage years, he presumably died. So he's completely overshadowed by Mary. When you read the Magnificat, the song that Mary composed, and she may have composed it much later rather than there and then, and it appears in the Gospels. It's a string of quotations from the Old Testament, which tells you something about Mary, that she was a godly woman. And she was a woman who had learned and memorized great portions of the Old Testament. And now she is pregnant and expecting the long-awaited Messiah. Four hundred and fifty years later, bishops gathered at a lakeside hotel to discuss, it was probably a monastery, not a hotel, but they were to discuss the relationship of the human nature of Christ and his divine nature, that he has two natures, human and divine. And when they talked about his human nature, they expressed it as ex Maria, out of Mary, or from Mary, but not ex Joseph, ex Maria. In other words, that Mary contributed something to Jesus' DNA. That she wasn't just the vehicle through which Jesus was carried. She wasn't simply a vessel. There was an umbilical cord. It's not a trite question. And does Jesus have a belly button? And the answer is yes. And that's a very significant question, and it's a very significant answer. That 23 of his chromosomes are from Mary. And the other 23, including the Y chromosome, from the Holy Spirit. That's the doctrine that the church has espoused and that our own confessional tradition in our own denomination espouses it and emphasizes the from Mary part. What does that mean? It means that Jesus would have looked like Mary. There are people in this church, and you can tell who they are because you can see their parents. Because they look like their parents. They look like their mother or they look like their father. I have two grandchildren. One of them, it looks like his dad, and the other one looks like a mother. Uncannily so. No one ever said of Jesus when he was in the carpenter's shop and the sun was beaming down and you saw him in profile and you'd say, oh, he looks just like his father. No one ever said that. Because he had no DNA of his father, of Joseph. But people would say, I'm sure they would say, on many an occasion, he looks just like his mother. Now the church, around about the 5th, 6th century, began to take this a little further and to take it in a direction that was incorrect. Because they wanted to venerate Mary, give her honor. And we should give her honor. She is the most favored woman in all of history. She engaged in an act that no other woman has ever engaged in. And we give her respect and honor. But the church began to use the expression the Mother of God. And to use that expression, first of all, in a correct way, and then secondly, in an incorrect way. Now, when it was first espoused that she was the Mother of God, they meant it in this sense. She was the mother of one who was God. And that's true. The one she gave birth to was God. God and man. Two natures in one person. But as that expression was used, it came to mean something else. That she was the divine mother. And therefore to be worshipped and adored. And the veneration of Mary in Catholicism, all over the world, particularly strong in Latin America, for example. Because she was venerated as the Mother of God, the church wondered whether Jesus' sinlessness meant that she too had no sin. How could Jesus be sinless if Mary also bore the sin of Adam, had original sin? And so, roughly at the end of the 1800s, the Pope spoke ex cathedra to declare the sinlessness of Mary. And then, towards the middle of the 20th century, another ex cathedra statement of the Pope suggesting that Mary was not only immaculately conceived, and the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is not a doctrine about Jesus, it's a doctrine about Mary. That Mary was to be venerated as the Mother of God. Now, none of that is true. There's no shred of evidence whatsoever in Scripture that any of that is true. And here, my point is simply to say, Jesus had a mother. And that this is underscoring the humanity, the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. She would have been the first face that he saw. She would have been the one to teach him to speak and to read the Old Testament scriptures. She would have pointed out to him where in the Old Testament he was referred to when he was a little boy. He loved his mother. He loved Joseph too, of course, but he loved his mother. Secondly, Jesus had a friend, the one whom he loved, which must have been awkward for John to actually write this gospel and refer to himself as the one whom Jesus loved, but he knew it to be true. There was a bond of friendship between them. Friends are important. Many of us can look back on life and count ourselves blessed that we have had friends, good friends, with whom we share life together, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and know that they will stand by you, rebuke you when you need to be rebuked, but hold you up when you need to be held up. And John was such. John was Jesus' friend. He was the youngest of the apostles. The son of Zebedee and Salome, who is believed to be Mary's sister. So John and Jesus were first cousins. He's the brother of James, and together, because of an incident where they were calling down fire from heaven upon Samaria, they were called the Sons of Thunder. But it hardly describes John. John is the one who is the only disciple who wasn't martyred and lived into his mid-90s and died in Ephesus. Spent some time on an island in Patmos as punishment, where he wrote the book of Revelation. This is John. John the Evangelist, he's called. Sometimes John the Younger. Sometimes he's referred to as John of Patmos. The beloved disciple. The author of this gospel and this account that we're looking at today. And the author of the three epistles of John and the author of the book of Revelation. He had known Jesus, if he was a cousin, he would have known Jesus all of his life. He'd known him when he was a boy. He would have known him when he was a teenager. He would have known him in his early 20s. And he was there when Jesus appeared before John the Baptist to be baptized. And as John pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus called John and James. He'd already called Peter and Andrew. So John and James were the third and fourth disciples to be called apostles. And John is at the cross, watching Jesus, his friend and Savior, die. The others had fled. They were terrified. Some of them had left Jerusalem. Some of them were hiding somewhere in Jerusalem. They were afraid that they too would be similarly dealt with by Pilate and the high priest and the Roman authorities. The fact that he stayed, the fact that he's there at the cross, tells you something about the strength of this friendship, the bond of this friendship. And what he does next is quite extraordinary. So Jesus has a mother, Jesus has a friend, but Jesus has a message. A message. The way John records this tells us that John is thinking of something much more than just he needs to take care of his mother. But let's underline that he does need to take care of his mother. As many of you are taking care of your mothers and fathers, and all the difficulties that often entails, all the sacrifices, all the hardships, things that you're not able to do because you need to take care of your mother. And what that tells you is that Jesus has been there too. The thought had crossed his mind probably years before this crucifixion. Who's going to take care of my mother? Someone needs to take care. And isn't it interesting that it's not Jesus' siblings? The Gospels speak of brothers and sisters. Now, the Roman Catholic Church makes them out to be cousins, but because of the perpetual virginity of Mary. But Protestants have long since come to terms with the fact that Mary had sons and daughters, and if it's in the plural, there were at least five of them in the family, plus Mary and Joseph. So this was a family of at least seven. It says something that Mary isn't going to be looked after by his siblings. We don't know why. But that he trusted John to do this and to do it properly. But notice the way John puts it. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." This is not the first time that Jesus has referred to his mother as woman. At the wedding in Cana in Galilee in John chapter 2. When they run out of wine and Mary comes to Jesus and he says to a woman, "What has this to do with me? My time has not yet come." Now, the Book of Southern Manners and Etiquette in chapter 4 says very clearly, you never call your mother woman. It would have been impolite in Aramaic, which was the language that Jesus was speaking, as it is in Southern English, to refer to your mother as woman. So why? And the answer is Genesis 3:15. Because it's an allusion to the fact that he is the son of the woman who would bear the seed that would crush the head of the serpent. And I think that John is nodding and winking at you here, saying, Jesus, hours, minutes before his death, once again is signaling to the fact that this Mary, who is his mother, is in fact a fulfillment of prophecy. And he is the seed of that woman, the Messiah, the long-promised Messiah. Woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And the fact that John is putting it in this way, I think, says something much bigger than just take care of my mother. That's true, but there's something more here. He's beginning a new society. He's beginning a new family. Jesus only has one plan. And he talked about it at Caesarea Philippi. He said to Peter, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus' plan is church. And Paul refers to the church as the family of God. It's one way of describing the church as the family of God. So John took Mary into his home. He had a home in Jerusalem and later in Ephesus. You can go, some of you have been in Ephesus and you've been taken to the house where John and Mary lived. There's no shred of evidence that that's true. But if you've been to Ephesus, you can see John's house and believe it to be true, whether it's true or not. Remember how he had said regarding his mother and brothers in Mark chapter 3, who is my mother? And looking at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And I think that's what's being referred to here. Yes, Jesus is concerned about his mother and that John would take care of his mother and that he could trust him to do that. But he's also sending a message that through him, through faith in him, a new family begins. Who are your brothers and sisters? And you can tell me who they are in terms of your biological siblings. But they're here. They're sitting around this table. They're right next to you. They're the people you call when you're in trouble, share life with, play games with, have a meal with, because we share something in common, because we love the Lord Jesus and he loves us. Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you, bless you. Thank you for these words of the Lord Jesus about his mother. And pray that we too, as the family of God, would share in the knowledge that we love one another and serve one another because we love you, Lord Jesus, and you love us. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.